Good evening, everyone. It's really nice to be with you all. All right. So tonight we're looking at Jericho, which is an awesome story, isn't it? Like one of the absolute classics of Sunday school. Now, before I start, I've got to plug this in and let's see how it goes. I want you to, if anyone can tell me what city this is. Still don't know what city it is? It's the biggest city in the world. No. Like, I always find this city amazing because of the, like, the harbour there. There's no, like, natural edges. They've, like, straightened off everything. It's the biggest city in the world. And the population of this city is, its metropolitan area, 39 million people. 39 million people. No one knows?
Rio?
No, not Rio. It's actually held the title for quite some time, and it took the title from New York.
Tokyo.
Tokyo, absolutely. Round of applause for that man there. Tokyo, okay? 39 million people, the biggest city in the world, absolutely enormous place. And that's like one of heaps and heaps of cities in the world, isn't it? That are just enormous cities. Now, God says about that city and a lot of other of the worldly cities in the world that they are going to come to an end, that they are going to be destroyed and no longer in existence. Now, when I look at that city like that, and probably you've all been into massive cities, you've all probably been to Melbourne before, for example. You walk around these places, and you look at a city like that, and you look at what God says, that all these cities are going to be destroyed, they're going to be flattened, and God's going to start a whole new world with it. And he uses the analogy, doesn't he? You have like a giant statue. You all know that statue of like the Daniel's image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it was made up of gold and silver and brass or bronze and iron. And God said, that's the cities of men, and they're gonna, what I'm gonna do with it is I'm gonna send my son to the earth, and he's gonna smash that statue to powder, and all those cities are gonna be destroyed. And the kingdom of God is gonna rise up instead of it. Now, you look at those cities and you think, is that actually going to happen? Because everything seems so permanent. Like, that seems so permanent. And when I go to the city today, it just seems so permanent. Is God actually going to do what he said and destroy this city? Now, tonight we're going to look at the city of Jericho and how God took that city down. And at one point in the world, in the history of the world, Jericho was the biggest city in the world. Not when it actually got destroyed, a little bit before that, but it was the biggest city in the world. And those people that lived in that city thought it was never going to be destroyed, that it was going to last forever, that their houses and their jobs and everything that happened in that city was going to go on and on and on and on and on and on forever. But one day, God said, it's going to come to an end. And that's the story of Jericho. Now, it did come to an end, didn't it? Now, I've got proof. I should have put it in my pocket, but I forgot. Right, that city came down. Because I have got for us tonight, right, very privileged, I've actually got part of the walls of Jericho, which I pillaged from the Jericho site about 10 years ago. All right. Now, I can't be sure about this, but I am pretty sure, right, fairly confident, that this was the front step to Rahab's house, okay? I'm pretty confident that that is. So you might want to come and peruse that to see whether you believe that later on. But that actually is a piece of the wall of Jericho that God took down in this story of Jericho. And this story of Jericho, amazing story, as I said, one of the classic Sunday school stories, what it shows us and what it teaches us is that God does what he says he'll do. And just as he took down the city of Jericho, this world is going to be taken down. And the steps that the nation of Israel had to go through in order for this city to come down is the same steps that God is looking for all in all of us in the world that we live in as we approach the time. And we're getting closer and closer to that time when the cities of this world will be destroyed. So we want to look at the story of Jericho from that angle tonight. Now, I'll just quickly transfer back to here. Get rid of my there we go there. Perfect. All right, now let's see if this actually worked. Brilliant. All right, let's go to verse 1 of Joshua chapter 6. We're going to go through this story, which we know well, which is brilliant because we can just pull out bits from it about this story. And we can see there in verse 1 that Jericho was shut up inside because of the people of Israel, and none went out and none came in. So they were in lockdown mode. Joshua and the children of Israel had just passed over the Jordan River, and their first point of call is this city of Jericho. And the city of Jericho was the biggest city in the land of Canaan, and it represented the might and the power of these people. And if they destroyed this city, they were going to be able to take all the rest of the land along with them. And they'd shut up this city, okay? They were scared of the Israelites. They'd seen this massive group of people, and they'd seen attacks that they'd made in the area over the other side of Jordan, and they thought, we're next in this city. So they locked it all up, and they thought it was impenetrable. They thought there was no way in the past that anyone had been able to get through these walls. They were so big. Now, how big were they? Well, they're probably not too big from our standards today compared to some of the buildings that we see, but here's a picture of what Jericho looked like. It had two massive walls for the time around that city. And with the military capacity that Israel had at the time, it was impregnable. You had a wall on the outside that was 5 metres high and up to 4 or 5 metres thick. And the inner wall was between 5 and 10 metres thick and up to 10 to 15 metres high, right? Now, without any kind of modern weaponry, that would be impossible for an army to breach. And no army had breached those walls to this point. But God had a plan with this city. And he outlines his plan to his leader, Joshua, right? He tells him in verse 2. It says, "And Yahweh said to Joshua..." Now, Joshua was the leader, and he represents, I suppose, in the bigger story, who did he have the same name as? Jesus, okay? Joshua and Jesus. People called Jesus Joshua when he lived upon the earth, all right? And he represents Jesus in this story, in the bigger story, which this story here represents. Now, his name, he was, it says later on in this chapter, Joshua the son of Nun. And Nun means the perpetual one, or the one who goes on everlasting and lives forever and is never changing. So Joshua is the son of the everlasting and never changing. And he's going to be the one that's going to take these walls down. Now, the previous chapter said that God had made this man Joshua grow in fame amongst the children of Israel, right? He was famous amongst the children of Israel. He was now as famous as Moses. They looked at this man, they revered him. And the reason why they revered him is because he had opened the way through the Jordan River and opened a passage for them to go into the promised land. And his fame grew as a result of that. And that's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, as a result of what he's done in his life, he's opened up the way for us to get into the promised land. That's what Joshua did, and that's what Jesus did. And he's the man that God has put in control to take down this particular city. Now, what was the plan? Well, verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given you this city into your hand. So God says, the plan is, Joshua, I've given it into your hand. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take down that city. Me. I'm going to lead it. I'm going to completely destroy that city. And I love how he writes it in the past tense. He's like, as if I've already done it. I've given you this city. It's already done. It's already complete. All you got to do is you got to take it. This is one of those, I don't know what you call them, word clouds. Oh, is that the Wordle? Yep. This is a Wordle taken from Joshua chapter 6. And the main word is God, isn't it? His name appears 26 times in that chapter. And he's telling Joshua and he's telling us that he would be the one that was going to take down this city. But of course, what were the people going to do? The people weren't just going to sit there and do nothing. Even though God was going to gift this to them, their involvement in the taking down of the city was absolutely crucial. Look what he says in the next verse. He says, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once, and they shall do it 6 days." So he said, even though you're not going to ultimately defeat this city, your involvement is absolutely crucial to bringing down this city. You're not just going to sit around and do nothing. You need to be obedient and follow after what I've actually done. It's crucial to the success of this campaign and to your salvation that you follow this plan. All right? And that's the first step that we need to know about how to take down Jericho. The first step is, it requires us to be obedient to a plan. Even though God's going to win the battle, we need to be obedient to the plan. Look at this verse here in Hebrews chapter 5. This is what Paul said about what we need to do in our life in following after him. He says, although he was a son, this is Jesus, he learnt obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that's what God wants us to do. God says, I'm going to defeat the world. I've sent my son to destroy sin and death, but I need you to follow after me and be obedient to my plan. And my plan is, like Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized is going to be saved. But you need to be obedient to what God wants us to do. Now, what was the plan here that they actually had to go out and do? What did they have to be obedient to? Well, the next verse tells us, and we know, don't we, that God said, what you've got to do is you've got to march around the city for 6 days. There's going to be no fighting. You know, you're going to be no one taking out their swords. And then you've got to walk around the city. Then on the seventh day, you've got to walk around the city 7 times. All the time, you're blowing trumpets at the same time. And then when it gets to the very last rotation on the seventh day, you've got to yell at the city and the city will completely fall down. That was the plan. Now you imagine Joshua taking that plan and having received it from God, and he takes it back to the camp, and there's all the soldiers who are ready to go and fight. And these are like hardened soldiers. They're probably like, doing a couple of reps, getting ready, like just, you know, they've got all the armory there, they've got the swords there, and they're just, you know, practicing all their moves, how they're going to wrestle the army. They're thinking about the last fight that they had over the Jordan. They're tough, huge guys, right? They're in the gym, they're ready to go. And Joshua says, right, let's sit down and tell you what the plan is. And they're like, yep, let's go, what's the plan? Well, what we're going to do is going to walk around the city, right, once, each day, and we're going to do it with the priests are going to come with us and stuff. We're going to blow the trumpets. And then once we've done that once, each day for 6 days, on the seventh day, what we're going to do is we're going to walk around the city again, but this time we're going to do it 7 times. And then when the seventh time comes, and okay, right now, so now we're going to get the swords out. Now we're going to be ready. We're going to run into the city and we're going to have a huge cannonball that's going to blow the city to smithereens. No, when the seventh time is finished, we're going to blow the trumpets. Yes, then we're going to run into the city and we're going to climb up the walls and we're going to destroy these people. We're going to stab all these people. No, once we've done that, all you're going to do is you're going to look at the city and you're going to yell at the walls. Right? You're just going to scream at the walls. Now, can you imagine all the soldiers listening to that? It's just a ridiculous plan, isn't it? It's like a foolish plan. Like, how is that ever going to work? But that's what God's plans are like, okay? His plans often sound completely stupid and foolish. It's like Naaman, okay? You remember Naaman? Naaman's this tough soldier, and he's come to get cured of his leprosy. And he comes to Elijah, and Elijah says, you know what I want you to do? He doesn't even answer the door. Doesn't even talk to him. He says, I want you to go to the Jordan, the most filthy, disgusting river, and you've got to wash in it seven times. He's like, are you serious? If you'd asked me to do like seven backflips, right, in a row, right, off this chair, I would have done it. Anything you told me, I would have done. But I'm not going to do that. That's just ridiculous. It's a stupid idea. Why is it that every time God has an idea to save us, it just sounds so foolish? Because God says, all of you here, you can be saved. And you know how you're saved? You can be saved, right? And I'll sort of think about my hall here, maybe, and this one's probably a bit the same. You're going to go to a really bad hall, okay? Like a really ugly looking hall, looks like a dungeon. That's what our hall looks like. And you're going to go up onto the front stage. Okay, and you're going to pull back like a piece of carpet, right? Like an old filthy piece of carpet. And in there is going to be this bath that is just, like, it's such a bad excuse for a bath. Someone's molded it out of like old galvanized iron that they found out the back of their shed, right? And we're going to fill it with water and you're going to sit in there and everyone's going to sit around and they're going to watch you and you're going to go under that water. They're going to say a few words and you're going to go under that water. And you're going to come back out of that water and you're going to be a different person. If someone came into this hall and watched that didn't know what we were about, they'd just think, oh my God, I've thought about that a couple of times. If someone came in, they'd just think, these guys are crazy. They're absolutely crazy. God uses foolish ways to achieve his purpose. Now, why does he do that? Awesome verse here in, not that. Here, sorry, I don't know why I put it there. This awesome verse in 1 Corinthians says this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And that's what he's doing here with Jericho, isn't it? Jericho's this huge city, this awesome, massive city of the world. And God says, I'm going to destroy it with the most stupid idea you can ever imagine. It's foolish. Now, why does God do it that way? This is why. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because God knows that if we had to do something ourselves or for this victory, that we'd think that it was us. And God says, it's not you. I want your participation. I need you to be involved. I need your obedience. But let the one who boasts know this. Boast in the Lord. Because God's the one that wins the victory. And that's the second point about what we need to do to win victory in our life against this world is victory requires faith in God's power to save. And wouldn't that have been, like, burned into the minds of those Israelites as they walked around that city each day? And they're thinking, all we're doing is walking. And I know what the plan is for the next couple of days, and it's just the same. We need the power of God here to deliver us from this city. We need to believe and have faith in the power of God that he's going to deliver us from the city. And that's what they had. Okay, so victory requires faith in the power of God to save. Now, another couple of peculiar things about the plan, all right? The next thing was that it's filled with sevens. I'm sure you've noticed this chapter, all right? There's 7 days and there's 7 trumpets and there's 7 priests and there's 7 times. Okay? God uses this number of 7 over and over again. So he's going to take down this city via a series of 7s. Why does he do that? Well, 7 is like God's time scale, right? He uses 7 in everything. And he makes it easy for us, doesn't he? He says, when I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it in a 7. And that becomes a symbol of completeness or something being done, right? So he uses 7 all the time to represent this in the Bible. I think it's over 700 times. There's 7s to show something is complete. And we know heaps of them, don't we? The most obvious one is the 7 days of creation. God said, I'm going to build this earth and I'm going to take 6 days to build it. And then on the 7th, I'm going to rest. Okay? When he saved Israel in the Passover, you remember when they had to sit in there and they had to paint that red thing on their door? He says, I want you to stay in there for 6 days and on the 7th day, I'm going to save you. All right? So 7 is God's time scale for completeness, for getting something complete. And God says, I'm going to finish what's happening here by a series of 7 over and over again. You're going to go 7 days with 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets 7 times until this city is destroyed. Now, the other thing that they had to do, which played a big part, was trumpets, right? They had to blow these trumpets. And it says they had to blow the trumpet continuously. I think it says it 3 times in this chapter, right? So they set out on their journey, and as they're walking around the city, and I don't know how long it would have taken to walk around the city, probably like, this is just a pure guess in my mind. Like, has anyone got an idea of how long it would take? Probably a couple of hours, maybe. There was heaps. Probably heaps more, because there's hundreds of thousands of Israelites that march around there. And the whole time they march around this city, they have to blow this trumpet continuously. It wasn't in a tune, right? It was just like this blaring sound of the trumpet continually blasting. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here that plays a trumpet, but I'd say the trumpet has to be the most annoying instrument in the world. Does anyone play the trumpet here? Oh, thank goodness. Oh, sorry. Right? It's very beautiful, okay, as well. It can be very beautiful, but annoying at the same time. And that's why my kids will never be learning the trumpet. Yes, true, the violin. If they were going around continuously doing the violin, that would have been extremely annoying as well. Right, but the whole time this trumpet was blaring, and we think, why on earth was that the case? Why did God want the trumpet blaring the whole time? Well, the trumpet in the Bible is used as a warning, okay, of impending judgment, and that's what God uses it here for. He says, "I'm going to blow this trumpet the whole time, and it's just going to be this annoying noise the whole time." And the people in Jericho would have heard that as they went round this city the whole time blaring. They probably looked over the walls for a while, but they got sick of that and they're going down doing their activities in the day, like washing the clothes and all this kind of stuff, and they can hear that trumpet blaring the whole time. And what was it telling them? There's impending judgment coming. There's impending judgment coming. And it's coming, and it's coming, and it's coming. And you know what? Some people heeded that warning. Because we know that some people got into a house and were saved. And that warning blared into their ears until they did something about it. And God, that's what God does in his plan and purpose. He's always sounding a warning. And he sounds a warning to all of us, and he continuously sounds a warning to the world around him that something is happening to this world. I've got a friend, right, who recently got baptized, and he's about my age. And I knew him, and he was a good friend of mine. I hadn't seen him in years. And I heard recently, in the last couple of years, that he got baptized. And I asked him, what was it that drew him back? Because he left the truth when he was 18, 19, went out in the world for years and did all sorts of different things. And he said, the thing was, I just could not get out of my mind. It was like a continual, like a trumpet, about what God had told me, about the world, and about what was happening in the world. And he said, I'd just see it everywhere. I'd see the news. I'd see the newspaper. And even though I didn't want it and I wanted to get away from it, this continual blowing in my mind drew me back to it. And God says, that's what I want to do. I want to save people. I want to destroy everyone. I want people to be saved. And so God sends this warning out to the people of Jericho, hoping that that some of them will listen to him and will be brought back and saved from that impending judgment. Okay? So, a couple of interesting things that were involved in the plan. Now, they set off to go round. All right? So Joshua has told them the plan. They're like, that sounds real dumb, but we're going to go along with it. All right? We're going to trust that what God has said is right. Now, but what they had to do was they had to do it for 7 days. Okay? This wasn't once. It was a thing that they had to do for 7 days. It was going to require endurance. And God says that this is the case, or acknowledges this. Here we go. This is what God says about what saved, what overcame Jericho in Hebrews 11. He says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. So it was to do with their faith in believing that God could do it. But also, after they had been encircled for 7 days. So there was an element of endurance that they had to go through in order for this to be complete. They had to endure it for 7 days. Victory over Jericho requires endurance and patience. So you imagine they set out on the first day, and I imagine probably the people who were in Jericho were a little bit wary about what the children of Israel were going to do on the first day. They'd seen them defeat other nations. They probably thought they were going to plow in and break down some of these walls and destroy it straight away. So they're a little bit wary what was going to happen, all right, on the first day. And they just went around and they watched them. Even though they've got this annoying trumpet, they walk around the walls and they say nothing. They walk around the entire wall. They don't touch it. And they say nothing. And then they walk back and they go back to the camp. Right. This is extremely strange. Next day, they come. And they start walking. And they keep walking. And they say nothing. They blow the trumpets. And they go right around the walls. And they say completely nothing that whole entire day. Now, I can imagine by the third day that's when the ridicule probably would have started from the walls. Like, they come around the third day. Like, are you serious? Like, these guys are doing this again. What are they doing? Right? And the priests were probably dressed up in all their, you know, weird clothing. And people would have started hurling abuse at these people by day three. And by day four and five, it would have been an absolute joke that they were screaming at these people. Sorry, you're right. Okay. Screaming at these people. And making all these jokes as they made their way around the wall. And you know what? Joshua had specifically given them instruction. He said, you're not allowed to say anything. Now, that would have been tough, wouldn't it? As they're walking around the walls, they're not allowed to retaliate in any way. They've just got to keep their head down, and they've got to cop the abuse, and they've got to keep marching forward. As hard as an annoying as some of these people were, throwing down these comments to them, they had to put their head down and just keep going. Keep going. And that would have been extremely tough, because they were made, weren't they, basically, to look like absolute fools by these people looking at them. They looked foolish. Now, that's like what it's like, I think, getting today in our society in which we're living. Trying to be upholding of God's principles, walking around those walls. It's getting harder and harder and harder to stand up for God and his principles, because the world views us as like absolute fools, like aliens, with some of the things that we believe. And as the world moves further and further and further away from God and his ways, we're going to look more and more foolish, just like the children of Israel as they were walking around. Now, one of the things that would have helped them unbelievably with what they were doing was the way God said they should be put in formation. All right? He said, he was very specific about this. You've got to make sure that when you're in formation, that it's a very specific way. Okay? He said, I'm going to be in the center of that formation. God. And that's the ark. Right? And then all around that ark is going to be the people. Up the front, you're going to have the priests blowing the trumpets. And then you're going to have a group of soldiers, and then the ark's going to be in the middle, and then behind it, you're going to have a whole lot of soldiers as well, all walking in a unit together out of that camp, and you'll walk together right around those walls, and then you'll go back together at night into the camp of Israel and regroup again. And that little formation that God said, I want you to form, that I want you to be in, is like the ecclesia, isn't it? Okay? It's like the ecclesia. God's at the center, and all around are the members of that ecclesia as they walked around those particular walls. And that would have made it so much easier, wouldn't it? As the people were abusing them from the top of the walls and making fun of them about what they were doing, they were marching together and they regrouped together in the camp when they got home. And it made them be able to go through and last those 6 days and get to the 7th day. And that's the next point about victory. Victory requires teamwork. Enduring is easier when we do it together. This verse from Hebrews says exactly that. Hebrews 11, verse 30. It says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as the habit of is some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So Paul says, look, as we see the day approaching near, and we can see the day approaching near, we can see it in the world around us. Paul says, it is absolutely so important that in order to keep going around those walls, that you don't neglect getting together with each other. Now, that is just so important, particularly for young people. You got to get together with as many young people as you possibly can who share what you believe in. Because if you don't, you're going to be susceptible to not continuing along that walking path. And that's what God knew, and that's why he said, I want you to get together with those people who are with you as you walk around those walls. Now, as this says here, the day finally came, the 7th day, right? And we're told that down in verse 15. The 7th day finally came, and it was very different from all the rest of the days. It says there down in verse 15, on the 7th day they rose early, on the dawn of the day, and they marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. So the people of Jericho would have noticed that there was something different about this day. And for the children of Israel, there was something different about this day, because it says that they woke up at the crack of dawn. They had a lot more walking to do that day. So they woke up at the crack of dawn and they started walking around the walls. And the people of Jericho would have noticed there was a change in the pattern. And the pattern intensified. No longer were they just going around once, but all of a sudden they go around a second time. And they're still not saying anything. And then they go around a third time. And this warning from the trumpets was intensifying to the people of Jericho. And then they go around a fourth time. And then they go around a fifth time. And then a sixth time. And then finally, for the children of Israel, they come around that last lap after 7 times. They curb the corner for that last section of the wall and they walk around and they get to the end of it. And then when they get to the end, they all stand around those walls and Joshua gave the word and the trumpeters blew their trumpets and everyone shouted with a shout as loud as they possibly could to bring down those walls, believing that God was going to bring those walls down. Now, the shout that it says that they blew was not just like a shout of anger or like a military roar. That word actually means a shout of joy and relief. That's what the people felt when they yelled at those walls. They wanted this to end. They wanted the walls of Jericho to fall down. It was a joyful shout. Now, I don't know whether you've ever given a joyful shout. Has anyone given a joyful shout at the top of their lungs? No? Like that? I have, actually, and it was fairly recently, a joyful shout. It was, we were in a plane, me and my brother. This was a couple of months ago, actually. and we were flying into an airport, and the airport was having some troubles landing us, right? And I've been on the plane quite a lot, as I'm sure all of you have, and I've never really had an incident where something happened. But this plane was coming in, and it wasn't going good, right? We were going up and down, like, just huge. And, you know, it gets to that point where everyone's like, everyone realizes there's a problem. So everyone started hanging on. And there was this up and down going on. And we get to the thing, and we just touch the wheels down, and he has to take off again. And we took off again, and the captain came on and said, you know, we're having some problems. And we're like, yeah, yes, you are. All right, we've noticed that. There's some serious problems going on here. And we had to take off again. And then we went all the way back around. And this took, like, every time they did this, was like 25 minutes. This slow coming into the airport to try and land. And we come in again, and we get right close to the airport, right close to landing down the ground. And just as we get close again, he takes off again. Okay? And he does this again. He does it 3 times. We had to take off again. And by this time, people are absolutely panicking. And you know when you're always looking at the air hostess? Well, she was like, you know, tucking in and getting down, and you know, there was trouble, right? There was big trouble. So we come around for the 4th pass, and people are grabbing onto that airline seat. I was grabbing onto the airline seat like you wouldn't believe. And you finally get down to land. And we got down to land, and I just let out, just like impulsively, I didn't even think about this, I just let out this enormous shout of joy. And everyone in the plane just did exactly the same thing. And it was just a united shout that we had brought down the plane. Finally. Right? Finally, the plane was down. And that's the kind of joy that these people felt when they yelled at that wall. It wasn't just a little shout. It wasn't an angry shout. It was a shout of joy that finally the walls had come down. And this great big city that was in a way of them getting the promised land was gone. That's how they felt. They felt that joyful, they felt that joyful feeling and that joyful shout. And that's what it's going to be like, young people. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. There's so many verses in the Bible that talk about that shout of joy when Christ returns. It's going to be an unbelievable shout of joy when finally that man comes in and he's going to fix up this world. He's going to change this damaged world, and he's going to bring peace to this world. That's the shout of joy that these people felt when they yelled out at those walls. Now, the reason why I think this is so awesome, well, actually, what's the next thing to happen? The next thing that happened when they shouted was there was an earthquake, all right? There's got to have been an earthquake. That's what people think, brought down the walls. So there's this rumbling sound that the children of Israel feel after that shout. And all of a sudden, all of those walls completely come smashing down to the ground, and they're destroyed, and they run into that city. And just like God had said, he said, I'm going to give it to you on a platter. You're not going to have to do anything. And the walls were gone, and they walked into that city, and they took that city. Now, isn't that absolutely awesome? I love that story. I reckon it's such an awesome story. And the reason I love that story so much is God says, that's your story. I know we weren't there. I would love to have been there walking around that wall. But that's our story. Because that's the story of how God's going to bring down this world and set up his kingdom. Okay? You think about this, and I know this is a big, quick crash course, but this whole story God uses as a pattern of how he's going to bring down this world. In the book of Revelation, and some of you might just all of a sudden hear that and think, freak out. Okay? God outlines for us what has happened over the last 2,000 years of human history, okay? And he outlines it in a timeline in the book of Revelation. And he says, what I'm going to do, what I've done from AD 96 through to when my son returns, is I've brought all these different events onto the world, right? And what God says they are is they're going to be these series of judgments that are going to be brought upon the world. There's going to be these 7 seal judgments, these events that are going to happen in the world. And what are they? They're just exactly like those trumpets that those people heard blaring as they went round the wall. They're warnings to tell the world to repent. And God says, I'm going to do these warnings by a series of sevens. I'm going to have 7 seal judgments. Then there's going to be these 7 events which are going to happen upon the world, which are going to be judgments, which I'm going to call the 7 trumpet judgments. And then finally, and these judgments like keep getting closer and closer and closer together, because you'll notice that these last seven judgments happened from 1789 right up till the return of Christ. These judgments are sent upon the world as a warning. These events happen and they're all leading towards the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And these last wave of judgments come. And then finally, after the seventh of the seventh judgment, the return of Christ happens. Okay? And Christ returns. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 16 quickly to see what happens. What is going to happen? Revelation chapter 16, after that final seventh judgment has happened. Verse 17 of Revelation 16 says this, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl." So it's like that seventh rotation going around the walls of Jericho. And he's going to pour this judgment out into the air. And there's going to be a loud voice which came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done. It's finished." And there will be flashes of lightning and there's going to be rumblings and of thunder and a great earthquake such as there's never been on the earth before or since. A great earthquake. And what's that great earthquake going to do? Verse 19. The great city will be split into three parts and all the cities of the nations are going to be destroyed. They're going to come down. And that's what we were talking about at the start, weren't we? About the city of Tokyo and New York and all these cities that seem so permanent. God says, I'm going to bring them down. And it's going to be like that statue, isn't it? Of gold and of silver and of bronze and of iron. It's going to be brought down and it's going to be destroyed. And then God's going to grow the kingdom of God up into the earth. And he's going to fill this earth with his kingdom. And the kingdoms of men will be destroyed. Now, we, in this time scale, all right, where we're at, in this time scale of judgment that's come upon the earth, we're right here. We're right here. We've seen all of these things happen upon the earth. And we are, in the context of Jericho, on that very last lap coming round that last corner. And when we come round that last corner, is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the world is going to be changed forevermore. That's what's going to happen when Christ returns. And then he's going to fill this earth with the kingdom of God. Now, I love that and I love how it applies so beautifully to Joshua chapter 6. But I just want you to come back to Joshua 6 and just show you how beautiful this is, how God weaved this in. And this proves to us that the Bible can't be fake. It's an absolute real book, which God has weaved these stories in from old. Look what they found in the city once the city was destroyed. In verse 19. So I'll read verse 18 for context. But he says, But you yourselves, keep yourselves from the from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted thing and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring upon it trouble. And then verse 19, look what they found in the city. They found gold and silver and bronze and iron. All the remnants of the kingdom of men they found in that city. And it says they put it in the treasury of God and they went and built from that treasury, they built the temple and they built the kingdom of God upon earth the first time. And God says, that's going to be repeated. When my son returns to the earth, that is going to be repeated. So it's a beautiful picture of what we have all got in store for us in the future, God willing, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, I'll just say one thing as well, because we'd be remiss of us if we didn't mention her. There was one part of that wall that wasn't destroyed, was it? And that was Rahab's house. Rahab had been faithful, hadn't she? And you know what? She'd followed all of those things that we've talked about tonight that were required for faith. She believed in the power of God to save her. She knew about the God of Israel. She'd heard about him. And she knew that he was the only God in this world that was real. And she put all of her confidence into that God. And then she was obedient to him, wasn't she? Because the spies said to her, "You can be saved, Rahab. This is personal." And God says that to all of us. He says, "This is not just some fantasy story. This is personal to each one of us. You can be saved, but you need to be obedient." And that's exactly what she was. And she hung that little cord out of her window. And she did everything that Joshua told her to do. And Joshua said that what you had to do was stay in that house. You need to stay into that house. And you can't get out. And that would have been hard for Rahab, wouldn't it? For 7 days, she's in that house. Have you thought about that? Rahab in that house for 7 days? Imagine all the stuff that's going around. One is she can hear those trumpets the whole time. And then she can hear the trumpets intensify. And there's probably people in that house that are like, "Are you serious, Rahab? Like, I'm not sure that this is going to happen. Like, you say it's going to happen." And they had to stay in that house. And you imagine when they're in that house and finally the walls of that city start to fall down. And there they all are, hanging onto each other in that house. And God said, "You've got to stay in the house if you're going to be saved. You've got to be in that house." And then when that wall fell down, Joshua says, "Go and get that woman, Rahab." And you know what? I love this. I just think this is absolutely beautiful. You know what they found when they opened that door into Rahab's house? Was there just Rahab and a couple of people? There was Rahab. There was her father's house. There was her mother's house. There was all of her relatives. There was her extended family. There was all of her other friends. In fact, the record says that the house was full of people. And how is it full of people? Because that message meant so much to her that she went and told every single person that she knew. It was like the pearl of great price, wasn't it? When she found the truth, she went and told every single person that she knew and said, "I want you to be in that house. I want you to be in there." And she told her mum and her mum's mum and all of her relatives and said, "You've got to stay in this house, because if you don't, you're going to be destroyed with the rest of this city." She was passionate, brothers and sisters and young people, about saving people. And that's what God wants for us, right? That's what he wants. If we can see that this is real, God wants us to bring people into that house. There's probably young people here tonight that are not here, that are your friends. Bring them into the house. Bring them into that house, to Rahab's house, like Rahab did, to be saved in that day. So, by conclusion, let's just look at the 5 steps to victory over Jericho. One is, if you want to have victory over Jericho, it requires obedience to God's plan. Right? We've got to be obedient to what he wants us to do. And one of the things he wants us to do is be baptized. Okay? And we can be saved. Victory requires faith in God's power to save. We've got to see that God is this all-powerful God and he can bring about on this world what he says he has. He did it in Jericho and he's going to do what he said to this world. Number 3, victory requires patience and endurance. Jesus Christ might not be here tomorrow. We don't know. But he says, "I want you to wait for me to come. I want you to be patient." Number 4, victory requires teamwork. God has given you all each other. And that's a precious thing. Because he knows that with teamwork, victory can be achieved. So victory requires teamwork. And then finally, victory is worth the wait. Look at the shout of joy that those people had when finally the walls of the city came down. They were filled with joy. And God says, that's what it's going to be like for the world. And that's going to be what it's like for all of us when finally Jesus Christ returns and he saves us.